On January 18th, 1989, Don Piper died. Piper was the was a pastor at First Baptist Church in Pasadena, Texas, was the head of Christian education and youth, and Piper's great dream was to be a senior pastor. He really wanted to have his own flock, really wanted to have his own church, and he recognized that the only way that that was going to happen realistically was for him to go plant a church. And so he had gone down to the Texas General Baptist Convention to try and meet with some church growth specialists, to try and meet with people who had expertise in planting churches here in Texas to try and figure out how to do that. And after that convention, he had gone away affirmed. They had affirmed the calling that he felt God had put on his life. He'd gotten all kinds of good advice, and the thoughts that he had going in terms of the plans that he had to go plant a church were affirmed by a whole bunch of people at the conference. And so as he was leaving this conference, he was going away very elated. Now, something happened at this conference which had never happened before, and really in the history of the Texas General Baptist Convention. The headline Baptist preacher had managed to end early. I mean, this is the first time they had ever seen this. And so he was actually on his way home earlier than he thought, in high spirits, couldn't believe it. So about an hour into his drive, he came to a narrow two-lane bridge that was crossing over the Trinity River, and an 18-wheeler came, swerved into his lane, and impacted him head-on. The accident report says that the combined force of the two cars was close to 110 miles an hour. And the 18-wheeler didn't just impact the car, it went up over his car, and the entire weight of the 18-wheeler then came down and crushed Piper's car and came down on top of him, crushing his body. When the EMTs came on the scene about 10 minutes later, they immediately pronounced him dead. And then another pair of EMTs came on the scene shortly after that, double-checked, found no pulse, and recognized that there was no way any human being could survive an accident like this. Well, about an hour and a half later, another Baptist preacher came on the scene. This Baptist preacher was named Dick Onorecker. And Onorecker had been one of the speakers at this conference. And he just came up to the policeman who was in charge and asked him, mentioned he was a pastor, and asked him if there was anybody he could pray for. And the policeman who was in charge said, not really, because they'd already taken all the other accident victims away to area hospitals. In fact, they'd even taken away the jaws of life. So they were just kind of cleaning up the scene at this point. But Onorecker looked over to Piper's car, which was still sitting there, and saying, well, what about that guy? And he said, well, unfortunately, he died. Well, immediately, Onorecker got a prompting in his spirit that he was supposed to pray for that guy. Now, you need to understand, this caused a problem for him theologically. Because he's like, I'm not going to pray for a dead guy. I'm a Baptist. I mean, Baptists don't pray for the dead. That's what Catholics do. We're not going to do that. But the Spirit wouldn't let up. It's saying, you need to pray for that guy. And so he went over to the policeman who's in charge and said, I know this sounds strange, but I feel like I need to go over and pray for that guy. Well, the policeman said, look, the guy's dead. There's nothing you can do. And the guy said, yeah, I know, but I want to go over there. He said, you do not want to go over there. This is the most gruesome accident scene I've seen in 30 years of being a policeman. It is just absolutely horrendous. But Onorecker said, well, you know, I was a medic in Vietnam. Blood doesn't scare me. He said, you've never seen anything like this. But Onorecker simply persisted, and finally the policeman, just to kind of get rid of him, allowed him to go over and pray. Well, what had happened is that the 18-wheeler had come off the other side of the car, and it literally shaved off the back of the car. So what had used to have been a hatchback, he kind of climbed into that back area. And sure enough, when he saw this just gruesome scene, a scene where most of Piper's limbs were dismembered, a scene where there was blood everywhere, a scene where all of his bones were crushed, he simply started to cry because he had never seen anything like this. But he started to pray and prayed for a while and then sang a simple Baptist hymn after he was done praying. And as he was in the second stanza of that hymn, he was shocked when he recognized he wasn't the only one praying. All of a sudden, he heard Don Piper singing with him. So he got out of the car, called to the EMTs and said, get over here. He's alive. He's singing with me. And no one would believe him. I mean, the EMTs are like, we've checked this twice. No one could survive that. There's no way he's alive. He said, I don't care. He was just singing with me. They literally would not go over. So he went over to the driver of the EMT van and said, no, you've got to come over here. He's alive. He said, we know what we're doing. He said, I know you know what you're doing, but that guy is alive. And again, just to kind of get rid of this pesky Baptist preacher, the driver of the van came over, checked Piper's pulse, and sure enough, there was a faint pulse. And so everybody sprang into action. They had to recall the ambulances, which were 30 miles away, recall the jaws of life, which were 30 miles away. And they got him out of the car, onto a gurney, into the ambulance, and rushed him to a hospital. Now, the doctor took one look at him when they got him to a hospital and said, there's no way this guy's going to survive. And the fact is, I don't have the facilities here to even be able to deal with him. So they put him back in the ambulance, drove him to a regional hospital 45 minutes away, where a doctor started to go to work on him. And after about an hour and a half of working on him, bandaging up what he could, he recognized he didn't even have the facilities because the wounds were so extensive. He said, we've got to medevac him to Houston. We've got to medevac him to a trauma center where a surgeon can go to work on him. But of course, it's being Texas, a storm rolled in, and so all the planes were grounded. So then they pulled up the ambulance again, put him in the back, and they drove him 2 hours to Houston. 6.5 hours after this accident happened, Don Piper finally was rolled into a hospital, into an operating room where a surgeon worked on him for 14 hours and managed to save his life. Friends, what I've just told you is a true story, and Don Piper is still alive today. He wrote a book called 90 Minutes in Heaven, because what he describes, what happened to him during that hour and a half between when he was pronounced dead and all of a sudden started to sing this hymn, is he describes what it was like to go to heaven. He describes what it was like to instantly not be in the same place that he was, but all of a sudden to be greeted in front of a great heavenly city, in front of gates, with people he had known who had passed away. For example, he met his grandfather, who gave him a big hug and welcomed him. He met his great-grandmother, whom he had never consciously met, but who nevertheless greeted him, was always famous in the family for being a godly woman. He even met his friend Mike, who as a teenager had led him to Christ, and who had died in his own tragic car accident when he was 19 years old while a football player at LSU. He describes this feeling of just overwhelming love, overwhelming acceptance. He had no pain anywhere in his body. He experienced a situation that was totally unlike anything that he had ever experienced here on earth. And he describes what he saw as something that is almost indescribable, as just light being everywhere and a kind of translucence in the light that he can't even describe. He described colors that he had never seen before. He described this light emanating from a source that he couldn't even pinpoint. And he described what it sounded like. It sounded like the voices of millions of people praising God all at once in different songs. And somehow, even though they're all singing different songs, even though half these people, you know, Piper included, never had a particularly good voice on earth, all of a sudden, somehow, it all matches in harmony. It was the most remarkable thing that he ever experienced. Friends, the biggest frustration that Piper has, even to this day, is he simply can't put into human words what it's like to experience something like he experienced. It's impossible to describe in human words what it is that he saw, what it is that he felt, what it is that he heard. And thus, he writes this book in an attempt to try and put into words, because every time he'd go out and speak, people were frustrated with him because they'd always have more questions. They'd always have more things that they wanted to know about his experience, and he writes this book to try and get out as best he can in human words what that's like. Friends, I tell you that story because it's a true story. It's absolutely remarkable that someone dead for an hour and a half has no cognitive issues. Someone dead for an hour and a half comes back to life. And the hardest part of this book is the second two-thirds, which grapple with the depression that he went through afterwards, trying to explain how it was that he experienced something akin to perfection and had to come back here on earth to live in unbelievable amounts of pain, so much pain that when they put morphine in him, it didn't even work, so much pain that it led to years of rehab until he recognized that God had put him on this earth for a mission. Friends, I tell you this story because it's very easy to come to Sunday school week in and week out and open up the Bible, which we in this group believe is true, but but somehow lose the idea that this isn't just true, that this is the reality that awaits us. I've got to admit, when I was at Ann Hood's memorial service, this is what I started to think about, because this is what Ann Hood saw. And all of a sudden, I recognized, and I got out this book after that, and I started to read it again, and I just wept over the first few chapters, because I, too, needed to be reminded of how true it is what we read and what we study week in and week out. I needed to be reminded how true it is what our hope is that we look forward to. So what I'd like to do today is to take you to a section in the Old Testament where a prophet is given a vision of heaven. And I'm going to give you, we're going to go through this today because I want you to see a text that the church through almost all of its history thought was the hinge text, the most important text in terms of understanding something that we call apocalyptic literature. What apocalyptic literature is a scene of an otherworldly reality that usually comes in highly symbolic form. It's a difficult to understand text. It's a text that we usually don't use very much, but it's a text that the church through most of its history was thought was absolutely critical. So if you have your Bibles today, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1, where we're going to look at this amazing vision that was given to the prophet Ezekiel as he starts his prophetic ministry in Ezekiel chapter 1. Now, I mentioned a few minutes ago that this isn't a text we use very often. In fact, I've been in the church a long time. I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on Ezekiel chapter 1. And I just wanted to test out that that wasn't just my experience. So I did a little informal survey and went to all the famous preachers who are alive that I could think of, anybody who had a website where they listed their sermons by scriptural text. And I said, surely someone's preached a message on Ezekiel chapter 1. And honestly, I couldn't find anyone who had preached a message on Ezekiel chapter 1. In fact, most of the famous preachers' websites that I went to, many of them hadn't even preached a message on Ezekiel. I mean, so it seems like what's happening is we've got a text here that we will say to our dying day that all scripture is profitable, that all scripture is necessary, that it hangs together as a canon through the Old and New Testaments. But at least when it comes to Ezekiel chapter 1, we simply don't know what to do with it. And I've got to admit, if I tried to apply the interpretive method that was given to me at Dallas Seminary to Ezekiel chapter 1, I'd get pretty confused quickly. Because I've got to admit, this is a difficult text. This is not a text that I would bring to a room full of people who are new to the faith. This is not a text that I would try and explain to people who hadn't been around for a long time. But this is absolutely a text that we should be talking about, that we should be studying, that we should be grappling with, because it literally is that important. What's interesting is if we go back to the early church, and by the early church here, I don't just mean the church in the first few centuries. I also mean the medieval church. I mean all the way through the time of the Reformation, you would find that this is one of their favorite texts. What's interesting is a text that we aren't preaching very often today was one of the favorite texts of the church for 1,500 years. In fact, this text was so popular that this is the text they would usually give to young preachers if they would come and wanted to preach a message. You would give this text to a young preacher to see if he knew anything. We're going to find out if I know anything. But I mean, folks, this was so popular that this was a text that was used over and over and over again. So much so that even in the history of Christian art, we find the interpretation of this text making its way into Christian art through the centuries. If you're ever in Florence, if you go to the Pitti Palace, you'll see a very famous painting by Raphael where he actually paints Ezekiel chapter 1 and the interpretation that the church is usually given to it. He paints what we're going to talk about today. So even as late as the 15th century, we see that this is absolutely all over the place, not just in the history of preaching, not only in the history of thinking, the history of interpretation, but also in the history of Christian art as well. It simply doesn't get more important than this, yet it's a text we don't talk about much today. So let's pick up the text starting in verse 1. Now it came about in the 30th year, on the fifth day of the fourth month, while I was by the river Kabar among the exiles, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's exile, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Kabar, and there the hand of the Lord came upon him. So why is it that the church for 1,500 years had no problem interpreting this text, but we seem to have a problem with it today? Why is it that the church could send their most junior preachers out to preach this text, and we don't seem to hear about it today? What the early church was doing, and again, by the early church, I mean the church for its, in its first 1,500 years, is they were expressly following the instructions of Jesus on how to interpret the Old Testament. Because you see, Jesus, towards the end of his ministry, gives very, very clear, very, very important instructions to the apostles on how they are supposed to handle the scriptures, how they are supposed to understand the scriptures. Basically, what Jesus tells them is that if you're going to understand the Old Testament, you need to understand that it points to me. You need to understand the reason that the Old Testament is not just some book that was written a long time ago into a Jewish society, that the Old Testament is distinctly a Christian book, can be interpreted distinctly Christianly because the Old Testament points forward to Christ. And this is important enough that I want to show this to you. Keep your finger there in Ezekiel chapter 1 and turn back with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. So right at the end of Luke's gospel, let's look at what Jesus says to Peter and Cleopas when he is on the road to Emmaus. Luke chapter 24. And let's pick up the text starting in verse 27 of chapter 24. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going forward. And then notice what he says a little bit later to all the disciples in verse 44. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. You see, the marching orders that Jesus gives to his apostles right at the end of his ministry, after he's risen from the dead, before he's going to go and ascend into heaven, is he says, if you're going to understand the scriptures, and remember, at this point, we don't have the New Testament yet. So if you're going to understand the Old Testament, you're going to have to understand that it points forward to me. That when the prophets are writing, that when Moses is writing, that when we have the Psalms, that these are written to point forward to Christ. That yes, they are given in an original historical context. They are written by a human author, but through the agency of the Holy Spirit, that these human authors were writing far better than they know. That they were literally writing prophecy that would only start to be fulfilled in the time of Christ. You see, the early church takes very, very seriously this admonition. It takes very, very seriously these words from Jesus about how we're supposed to approach the Old Testament. And by the way, this is the gift that Dr. Bingham gives to you week in and week out. I mean, you remember back to the Genesis series? Yeah, he'd go through a text in Genesis, and all of a sudden you'd find yourself in Romans, and you'd wonder, why am I in Romans when we were just in Genesis? This is exactly what he's doing. He did it over and over again in Mark, where we'd start somewhere, find our way to Isaiah, and then back to the New Testament. What he's trying to show you is that the Old Testament in veiled form is pointing forward to the fulfillment that starts to happen in Jesus, and that will only ultimately be fulfilled when Jesus comes back. And so if we're going to get this text right and understand it correctly, we're going to have to understand that what Ezekiel is writing here is being written into an original context, but it's ultimately supposed to point us forward to the life and ministry of Jesus. So now with that, let's look again at verse 1 of chapter 1 of Ezekiel. Now it came about in the 30th year, on the fifth day of the month, while I was by the river Kabar among the exiles, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. So the text starts out talking about that this happens in the 30th year. Now what's interesting is almost no modern scholar thinks what seems to be really obvious in the text. I mean, to me, what this is saying is this happens when Ezekiel is 30 years old. But almost no modern scholar agrees with that. They will come up with almost anything except that this is the 30th year of Ezekiel's life. I mean, some ideas are that this is the 30th year of the Jubilee cycle. This is the 30th year since Josiah found the scrolls in the temple, what you talked about last week. This is the 30th year of almost anything but Ezekiel's life. But friends, the reason it's so important that this is the 30th year of Ezekiel's life is that the 30th year of a prophet was a very, very significant year. Because if you remember all the way back to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 4, you'll find that it talks about the ministry of a prophet beginning when he was 30 years old. The ministry of a prophet begins when he's 30 years old, and it goes until he's 50 years old. Seven different times in Numbers chapter 4, it will mention that when you're taking a census of who the prophets are, or who the priests are in their priestly ministry, you start when they're 30, and it ends when they're 50. And so the fact that this is happening in Ezekiel's 30th year is really significant, because this is when the ministry of a priest would have started. But there's one big problem here. Ezekiel is writing this from the exile. Ezekiel is writing this from Babylon. He went into captivity in Babylon along with King Jehoiakim in 597 BC. And the big problem that that presents is there's obviously no temple in Babylon. So if your big function of being a priest was carrying out the sacrificial system, was doing the sacrifices that were required in the temple, if the big thing that you did as a priest was to make sure that the Mosaic law was being fulfilled, you simply can't do that while you're in the exile. So imagine that you are in the priestly line. Imagine that you are the right family lineage. Imagine that you had a call of God on your life to become a priest, and all of a sudden the 30th year rolls around, but because you're in the exile, you can't do that. You see, right from the get-go, what Ezekiel is showing us is that there's something that's gone horribly wrong here. There's something that's gone horribly wrong in this situation that he's become a priest, and yet he's not able to carry out his priestly functions. Instead, what's happening is now Ezekiel is going to be called into a prophetic ministry, that whereas he would have been a priest if he had been in Jerusalem and the temple had been there, now he is going to be called to exercise the prophetic office that God is going to give him. But the other thing we've got to realize is what other famous biblical character started his public ministry when he was 30 years old? I know it's the Sunday school answer, but it's Jesus, right? And you know what? If that's the only fact here, I would just say, okay, that's a nice coincidence. But what you're going to see in the first few verses is these coincidences are going to start to add up. So yeah, Jesus starts his public ministry when he's 30. Ezekiel starts his when he's 30. Notice where he is when this starts. It mentions that he's by the river Kabar. Now, the river Kabar is not actually a river. It's actually kind of a canal. And it's a canal that connected Babylon with the Euphrates River. And so the significance of the Euphrates River, remember, is that this is one of the borders of the Promised Land. Remember, way back to Genesis chapter 15, when Abraham is promised a land that his offspring would inherit, it says that the borders of that land is going to stretch all the way from the Nile all the way to the Euphrates River. And so one of the significant things here is we're talking about one of the borders to the Promised Land. Well, Jesus begins his public ministry when he is baptized. Where is Jesus baptized? Well, in the Jordan River. And remember that the Jordan is one of the borders over which the Israelites cross when they're going into the Promised Land. So again, strangely and subtly, we have Ezekiel by a significant border to the Promised Land. We have Jesus by a significant border to the Promised Land. Again, on its own, maybe just a coincidence, but again, the coincidences are going to start to add up. The third thing that happens in verse 1 is it describes, and the heavens were opened. This is not, of course, the only place where that language is used. This is used all over the scriptures. And in fact, what we see is that language, and the heavens were opened, we usually get some sort of apocalyptic vision out of it. We usually get a vision in some sort of highly symbolic form that comes out of that. The heavens were opened. Well, it just so happens that that's the exact same language that's used when Jesus is baptized. And the heavens were opened. The Spirit comes down in bodily form like a dove, rests on him, and we get the voice of the Father bellowing out of heaven. Just to try and show you these things, and I could keep going with this. Turn back to Luke chapter 3, and let's just see how this ties together. Luke chapter 3, and let's look at the text starting in verse 21. Luke chapter 3 and verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, the heavens were opened. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." When he began his ministry, Jesus was about 30 years of age. So basically, we have both of them being 30 years old. We have both of them by a river, a significant border to the promised land, and we have the same language before the vision starts and the heavens were opened. But there's one other thing that just absolutely blows my mind. And this one, we've got to look to Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 1-4. Notice what the language of Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 1 says. Then he said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you." Have you heard that phrase, son of man, before? Okay? 48 times in the New Testament that phrase, son of man, is used, and it's almost always in reference to Jesus. It's what Jesus calls himself. And we've heard this before. I mean, you understand that when Jesus calls himself the son of man, the usual interpretation that's given to that is that he's claiming the fulfillment of Daniel's dream from Daniel chapter 7. Because remember, Daniel has a vision, and he sees someone like a son of man coming down who is called the Ancient of Days. And folks, that's absolutely correct. What Jesus is doing by calling himself the Son of Man is he's saying, I am the fulfillment of what Daniel promised that you'd see. But what's interesting is this phrase Son of Man shows up twice in the book of Daniel. Yet the phrase Son of Man shows up a total of 96 times in the Old Testament, 94 of which are in the book of Ezekiel. 94 times Ezekiel is called by God the Son of Man. Over and over and over again in the chapters of Ezekiel, he's called the Son of Man. And so, friends, if we're going to get what Jesus is saying in its full extent, yes, he is the fulfillment of what Daniel saw, but in addition to that, he is also recognizing a typology all the way back to Ezekiel, and we've got to recognize that there's a tie between Ezekiel and the ministry of Jesus. The fact that Ezekiel is called the Son of Man 94 times suggests, in a fairly obvious fashion to me, that there's a really strong tie between the two that we're going to have to pay attention to. So all I've set up for you in these first few verses is to try and say what Jesus told us to do, the way he told us to read the Old Testament, is if we bring it to the text, we start to see that it's subtle, but the fact is that there are little clues in the text that point forward to Christ, and that will be essential for what we're going to do next. Let's now pick up the text again, starting in verse 4. As I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire, flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it, and in its midst something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. Within it were figures resembling four living beings, and this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, and their feet were like a calf's hoof, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, were human hands. As for their faces and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right, the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. Do you see why this isn't preached much? I mean, I'm just trying to picture the PowerPoints for it. The four faces. What does it mean? I mean, you know, this is not a popular text because it's hard. I mean, what do we do with a text like this that has symbols all over the place? They're not defined in the text. I mean, what do we do when we come to a text like this? Well, friends, one of the things that's helpful is to simply go back and see how the church has grappled with this through time. Believe it or not, there is a very uniform set of interpretations that's been given to this text for a long time. The first started in the second century with someone by the name of Irenaeus. I don't know if you know this, but Dr. Bingham is one of the world's leading experts on Irenaeus. It's his field. So when I told him I was going to use Irenaeus, he got really happy. So this is for Dr. B, okay? The four faces, first of all, represent the four covenants that are given throughout the scriptures. So let's think for a second what the promises of the Abrahamic covenant were. The promises of the Abrahamic covenant is that Abraham would have offspring more than he could possibly count. Well, that sounds something like men, right? That sounds something like people that would come from his loins. Secondly, what does the lion represent? The lion has always represented kingship. Well, what is the promise of the Davidic covenant? The promise of the Davidic covenant is that David would have offspring sitting on the throne for a very long time, something that started to be fulfilled in Jesus, and something that will only ultimately be fulfilled when Jesus comes back and he rules from this earth, from the Davidic throne during the millennium. How about the bull? Well, that same word for bull in both Hebrew and in Greek is the same word that's used in Leviticus chapter 5 to describe the purification offerings. The bulls are what you sacrificed. Right? The bulls were part and parcel, were central to the sacrificial system, which is exactly what the Mosaic Covenant talks mostly about. And then how about the eagle? Well, what's the promise of the New Covenant? The promise of the New Covenant is the coming of the spirits upon all nations and all people. And thus we see the soaring of the eagle representing the New Covenant. You see, the promises of the four covenants are started to be reflected in these four faces. But it doesn't stop there, because it also represents the earthly ministry of Jesus. I mean, after all, Jesus came in the form of a man, right? He came as a God-man. He came someone who was both fully human and fully man, but a genuine human being, he came. How about the lion? Well, Jesus also came to be king. In fact, Revelation chapter 5 calls Jesus the Lion of Judah. It describes him in his kingly ministry, something that still awaits full fulfillment in the future, but nevertheless, something that he came to at least inaugurate while he was on earth. How about the bull? Jesus came as a sacrifice, right? Jesus came to be the sacrifice for all of us, for all of our sins, past, present, and future. And then Jesus also, in his resurrection and his ascension, fulfilled his earthly ministry, thus represented by the eagle. And so the question is, how does this message about Jesus go forth? If this is ultimately a text we need to understand Christologically, it's ultimately a text that we need to understand points forward to Christ, then we're going to need to understand that this is also going to find its fulfillment in the message that will go out to the four corners of the earth about Christ. And this happens in the four Gospels. How does Matthew's Gospel start? Well, Matthew's Gospel starts with a genealogy, a group of men and women who came before. How does Mark's Gospel start? It starts with a quote from Isaiah 40. Behold, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And more than any other gospel, Mark's Gospel presents Jesus as king. How does Luke's Gospel start? Well, Luke's Gospel starts with Zechariah in the temple performing priestly duties, performing the sacrificial system. And then how does John's Gospel start? John's Gospel starts with these soaring words, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Friends, when I tell you that the four faces ultimately get into Christian history as the four Gospels, I've just tried to show you how that comes about. It comes about first and foremost because of the promises that were given to various people in the various covenants. It comes about secondly through the actual earthly ministry of Jesus itself. But what this text is ultimately about is it's about the going out of the gospel message. Friends, the reason this text is so important is because right smack dab in the middle of the Old Testament, 600 years before Jesus came, we have a text that's talking about how the gospel message will go forth, that the testimony of Jesus will go forth, and we're getting it from the mouth of a prophet who is linked to Christ. That's why this text is so important. That's why it's so relevant for all of us. So let's see now how this text comes to a conclusion, starting in verse 15. Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 15. Now as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings for each of the four of them. The appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl, and all four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship, being as if one wheel were within another. Whenever they moved, and moved in any of the four directions without turning as they moved. As for their rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. Whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them. And whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels rose also. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction. And the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Whenever those went, these went. And whenever those stood still, these stood still. And whenever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. So friends, if the four faces are the four Gospels, the testimony about Jesus that will go forth to the four corners of the earth, if it will always go straight forward and never come back, then what these wheels are all about is the mechanism by which they go out. You see, the wheel within a wheel is simply a testimony about the two testaments. This is about the scriptures themselves. This is about the idea that the Old Testament works together with the New Testament to take the message about Jesus out to the four corners of the earth. And thus, when it comes to us today, you can't find a more relevant text for what we're supposed to be doing than Ezekiel chapter 1. I know it sounds strange. I know it's full of symbols that are hard to understand. I know that this text is not the easiest one in the world to understand or to interpret. But the message we're supposed to take away from this could not be more practical. We are the ones in this age, the ones who have heard the word of truth, the ones who hear the scriptures, who open them, who study them, who are to take out this message into the four corners of the earth. Friends, I've just got to ask you, how are you doing with that? You know, a lot of Christians I run into tell me, well, I kind of leave that to the professionals to do. You know, I like people who have the gift of evangelism. Let me admit, I'm amazed by people who have the gift of evangelism. You know, the guy who goes to North Park Mall and all of a sudden the whole Abercrombie and Fitch store falls down and, you know, starts worshiping God. I mean, it's an amazing thing to see, right? Or you know, I leave it to the professionals because that's what pastors are for, right? That's what we pay them for. We pay them to go out and do evangelism. We pay them to preach the gospel. And, you know, I'm glad that they do that. You know, I don't know what to say. Friends, I think we've made the task of evangelism a little too complicated. Your only job as an evangelist, and mind you, all of you are called to this task. All of you are called to the task of giving a reason for the hope that is within you. Your only job is to tell people in your life what God has done with you. Friends, if you will simply listen to people who are around you, people who are in your life, people whom you know, everybody is going through some problem in one way or another. And you want to know what? We live in a culture that doesn't much want to listen to people's problems, that doesn't much want to spend time with people, that doesn't much want to deal with the messiness that other people in our life immediately present. You see, friends, all you've got to do is listen to someone, genuinely love them, genuinely pray for them, and see if God doesn't give you an opportunity to simply share what God has done in your life. This is what we are called to do, all of us. And I dare say if we did that in this class, that we could double the size of this class in a matter of a year. Because if we really went out and did the work we're supposed to do, which is just simply to care about the people who are around us, to talk about what God has done for us, and to say that here's a place where you can find answers. Here is a place where you will find the scriptures talked about in a good way. That in our services, you will hear the gospel presented in a very pure form. That this is simply what we are called to do. You know, a few weeks ago, I had an experience that God seems to give me in seemingly regular fashion. Because I'm always praying that God would give somebody to me. Give somebody to me I can just talk to. Give somebody to me that, you know, that we can see what would happen. And as you know, I spend half my time at the hospital. You know, I'm always going there for something. Because once doctors figure out you're a little sick, they, you know, everybody wants to see you, right? And so they had set up an appointment for me. One of the things, for those of you who don't know, I live with multiple sclerosis. And one of the things that happens is I make cognitive errors all over the place. And so they had me meet with a world-famous brain guy. You know, you got to know a world-famous brain guy. This is just fun, right? And so they brought me into a room, and it took me 6 months to get an appointment with him. He'd been at Harvard Medical School for most of his career, and he's ending his career here as a professor at UT Southwestern. And he sat down, and we were just making small talk. And, you know, he said, so what do you do? I said, well, that's kind of complicated. He said, what do you do? I said, okay, well, I was a hedge fund manager for Lehman Brothers, but then I went to seminary. He said, what? How does a hedge fund guy go to seminary? That makes no sense. I said, it's about atonement. Let me tell you. I don't know. It just came out. And this started this banter. I mean, you know, this guy's an atheist, right? And this started a banter that lasted 2 hours. I mean, okay, so You've had some doctor's visits. You know, they're trying to get you out at 20-minute intervals. I backed up the entire waiting room because we were having so much fun, right? I mean, the best time was when I said, oh, I don't know. Gee, maybe we should reintegrate religion back into science. And he said, that's just ridiculous. We've got to be objective. I said, really? I don't know. We had all these amazing improvements in ballistics in the 19th century. Then we fought two world wars, and someone said, ha, maybe we should have asked a why question somewhere along the way. I don't know. Friends, we had so much fun that by the end, he's like, we need to have a beer together. And then he stopped, and he said, oh, but you're probably one of those religious freaks who won't have a beer. And I said, well, you all have a beer, let me tell you. So he's going to get all of his atheist buds together from UT Southwestern. We're going to go somewhere and have a beer. Friends, this is the kind of thing God will do if you'll just love people. If you'll just go out and not have a canned message, not have the four spiritual laws. I'm not saying anything against them. I'm just saying love people. Pray for them. If you'll do that, you will start to fulfill exactly what Ezekiel is telling us to do and exactly what Jesus came to do, which is take the message about him, that he is the only one who can save, that he is the only one who can deal with all of these things that life puts in front of us, that he is the only one who can make a difference in someone's life. We all know that in this room, and let's make sure we don't keep it a secret. Let's go out and tell the world and see if God doesn't change it one person at a time. Let's pray. And so, Father, by the Spirit that indwells us, we thank you. We thank you for your scriptures. We thank you for the instruction of your Son and how we're supposed to approach them. Father, we thank you for this text that seems so enigmatic on the surface, but when it comes down to it, it's the most practical thing that we could possibly imagine. And Father, through your Spirit, we ask you to empower us to go out and tell people about your Son, to go out and tell people about the saving power that exists only in Jesus. And we ask that you would help us to love people, to pray for them, to be in their lives, to genuinely care for them, which is the only way we're going to be able to make a difference for other people. But we know we can't do that on our own. And so we ask you to send us forth to do the work of the ministry you've given us all to do. And we ask all this through your Son, by your Spirit. Amen.